Will you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 16, the Gospel by Mark chapter 16 and verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of the Gospel by Mark. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord bless it to us as we meditate upon it this morning. Mark here has a very brief account of what is called the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ascending to heaven beyond, and a very brief account in verse 20 of the aftermath or the consequence of this. The narrative of the ascension, so far as it can be said to be more fully taken up, is rather more fully spoken of by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. And in a sense, verse 19 here in Mark 16 is expanded by Acts chapter 1, and verse 20 expanded by what we have in Acts chapter 2. But Mark here provides, as he comes to the close of this gospel, very general statements, the ascension and then what happened afterwards, very, very briefly. So as we think of the matter of the ascension, we're going to look at what Luke says in Acts chapter 1, as well as this very general statement we have in verse 19 of chapter 16 in Mark. And in Acts, Luke provides a brief insight into the Lord's risen activities as the risen Saviour in the early part of Acts chapter 1, these 40 days, we are told, between his resurrection and his ascension. And there's a very brief description there in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. However, the time comes after these 40 days for Jesus to return. He is risen from the dead, and he is going to return. Now, just let me explain. The theological principle here is that in relation to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are four elements. Christ, when he took our nature, experienced what is called humiliation. But following his cross, there is the exaltation of Jesus, of which there are four parts. And the first was the resurrection. The second is the ascension. The third is the session, intercession at the right hand. And the fourth aspect of the Lord's exaltation is his coming again. And there's a sense in which when we take Mark 16:19 and Acts 1, 9-11, we can see, though not in particular detail, all these four aspects, or at least the three aspects following the resurrection of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it comes finally for Jesus to leave his disciples and ascend to the Father. He's already taught the disciples the necessity of this. If you read, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 14 through chapter 16, you have Jesus teaching before his crucifixion as to what was going to happen afterwards, and not least going back to the Father. He has taught them that he was going away to prepare a place for them, John 14, and secondly, that he was going away to send the Spirit to empower them for service in this world until he comes again. Now, Mark simply states, in connection with the ascension, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, in relation to the ascension, between what Mark says and what Luke says in Acts chapter 1, I'd like us to think of the three things that we can draw from these passages. First of all, he ascended to heaven. Secondly, he is engaged at the right hand of the Father. And thirdly, he is coming again. The Lord Jesus has ascended. Now, when we were speaking about the resurrection earlier, we said that this is one of the great facts of Christianity. Christianity is the religion of facts, not of myths or fancies. Historical facts, the resurrection. However hard it is with our small minds to grasp the supernatural, the fact of resurrection, or now this other great fact of Christian revelation, of Christianity, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, these are facts. And here is a glorious truth for the Christian. Here is a glorious truth for men and women everywhere to ponder. And the ascension is stated with simplicity and with economy by Mark here in verse 19 and by Luke in verses 9 to 11 in Acts 1. 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and the bodily ascension of Jesus from this earth back beyond to heaven and the presence of the Father. Christ leads his disciples out to Bethany. And it is a village at the Mount of Olives, about a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. It is described as a Sabbath day's journey. It's a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. And there he blesses them with a benediction. And then he is carried up into heaven out of their sight. This is something that Luke speaks about in his Gospel, chapter 24 and verses 50 and 51 as well. Now it was, of course, when we speak about the ascension, just as we spoke about the resurrection, a supernatural thing. He doesn't have any natural explanation to it. It is purely supernatural, but it is historical and real, and it is productive, as Luke makes clear in his Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 52. It was productive of great joy on the part of those who witnessed it. And you can understand that. Now in Acts, Luke deals or adds to the detail the presence of the angels and the reaction of the disciples to the event on the spot. They were, he says, gazing steadfastly towards heaven. Jesus at verse 10, Jesus had been taken up. And you can imagine the feeling. You can imagine the reaction. Gazing up. What has just happened? The supernatural was no less hard for them to grasp than us. And there he was. He had gone, ascended up to heaven. And what the angels say to them answers the question, where is Jesus? Where is the God-man now? And the answer is, he is in his rightful place of authority and power at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do. And so let's think of the significance of the fact that Jesus has ascended and its practical importance. First of all, focusing at this point on the ascension, first of all, he went to his rightful place in glory. This is an aspect, as we mentioned at the beginning, of his exaltation. The resurrection, the ascension. And we must recognize that there is, so far as the ascension is concerned, an aspect of reward for the Lord, a reward for his complete obedience to the law and his work as the sinner's substitute through his sufferings and death. He has satisfied all the demands of law and justice. He has defeated death and the grave and Satan. And he ascends. And there is an aspect of reward in this. Christ is now in our nature, glorified completely, where he deserves to be. He is in the place of authority and power. And we must recognize, in saying that, that he is no longer in a state of humiliation. It is not humiliation to have a human nature. What gives humiliation is the reality of sin. Christ experienced humiliation in taking our nature without sin. But it was humiliation always for the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to take to his divine nature a human nature at all. But it isn't humiliation to have a human nature as such, since he is now glorified. It wasn't a humiliation for Adam and Eve before they fell to have a human nature. And this aspect of the ascension is spoken of, prophesied in Daniel 7:14 and also in Psalm 2. If we ask what happens now, the answer is given by Paul. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He is no longer in a state of humiliation. He's in a state of exaltation and authority and of power. And this is perfectly expressed prophetically in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the practical importance of this, Jesus is now at the right hand of God in the place of sovereign power. And therefore, what is your reaction to be to this? Your reaction is to be, as we read in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, trust in the Son, believe in the Son, receive the Son of God, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Because he is there in the place of sovereign power, having conquered death and the grave and sin for his people. He went to his rightful place in glory. It is an exalted Christ with whom we have to do. But then secondly, he is a forerunner for his people. This is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6. Those who are in Christ have a hope of eternity. And this hope, says Paul writing to the Hebrews, is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. See, there's a question. Do you have an anchor for your soul, sure and steadfast? Anything else but Christ, there's nothing sure and steadfast. You don't have an anchor for your soul unless you have him, the Lord Jesus. How is he an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast? Well, there is this hope, this anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has gone to heaven for them. He has gone behind the veil. He is the forerunner, even Jesus, their high priest, Hebrews 6:19 and 20. And this is exactly the meaning of Jesus' words to the disciples before his arrest, that he says, I go to prepare a place for you. John 14:1. He has gone before. This is an implication of the resurrection and the ascension. The ascension, particularly. He has gone before. And the consequence of this is, heaven is secured for those who come to faith in him through the gospel. Wonderful. This is the significance of the ascension. The Lord Jesus has ascended. This is a great fact of Christian revelation, of Christianity. There is one there who is in the place where he ought to be, a place of power. And he is there as one who has gone before, a forerunner, to secure for those who come to trust in him a place in heaven. But then, secondly, as we consider the ascension, the Lord is building his church. The Lord is building his church. Mark tells us here very simply that he sat down at the right hand of God. That indicates that he is in a position of authority now. But it also ties in with what he is doing there. Sat down at the right hand of God. Active at the right hand of God. Doing what? Well, Paul puts it explicitly to the Romans. He's obviously exercising authority from there. And Paul writes to the Romans saying, "It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Romans 8 and 34. You remember the incident in which Jesus asks who they think he is, and thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says. And he says to Peter, he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock," that is to say, this testimony that he's just uttered concerning Christ as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He says, "Thou art Christ, and on this rock, on this testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, this is what is happening at the right hand of God. Well, let's open this out a bit. In asking, the ascension implies that the Lord is building his church. How? First of all, he sent the Spirit. He is building his church through the work of the Spirit whom he sent. Now, on the eve of his arrest, Jesus taught his disciples that he must go from them. He didn't mean somewhere else on earth, but he meant back to heaven itself, to the presence of the Father, by way of the cross, by way of the resurrection, and by way of the ascension. And this is what he said to them, and we find this in John 14:16. There's much teaching on this, as we mentioned earlier. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come," he's speaking about the giving of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, "he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, says the Lord, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." John 16:7, 13 and 14. For the Spirit to be sent, and the Spirit did come in power at Pentecost. We read this in Acts chapter 2. For the Spirit to come in power, he had to ascend. It was an aspect of the ascension that there would be the promise of the Spirit. This is not to say that the Holy Spirit was not at work in the Old Testament, and that the Holy Spirit was not working in changing men's lives and hearts and giving the new birth in the Old Testament as well as in the New, but not in the same power as when Jesus ascended and sent the Spirit. The Spirit came in power after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the Spirit's role? The Spirit's role is this: when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You see how the ascension of Jesus was tied in with the building of the church. And it ties in with that earlier passage of Jesus' teaching when he replies to Peter and says, on this rock I will build my church. On this rock of this testimony concerning him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church, in other words, the ingathering of men, women and children to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is now being advanced through the Holy Spirit under the direction, as it were, of the risen and ascended Lord. And this is something that ought to instill confidence and give encouragement to the people of God, facing as they do many trials and buffetings and disappointments in this life. The Spirit has been sent. The Spirit has been sent. People are being born again. You must be born again, Jesus said. But the Holy Spirit has come. And through the Holy Spirit, men and women and children are born again, brought into a new and living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the building of the church. He is building his church. But there is also another aspect of his present position in the building of his church, and that is not only that he sent the Holy Spirit, but that he intercedes. He intercedes. We refer to Romans chapter 8, 34. Christ died, Father is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is a theme in the letter to the Hebrews. The intercessory work, the present intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called in John's first letter our advocate. In Hebrews, in various places in Hebrews, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, our high priest. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, says the writer to the Hebrews, who has passed through the heavens, who has ascended. With what consequences? Well, with these consequences. There is one there, who's passed through the heavens, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He intercedes for his people. Hebrews 7:25. He intercedes for his people. And what are the practical consequences of this? Several. One, his cause will not fail. Of course, there must be a determination on our part that his cause will not fail in me or in our church, in this world. But here is the assurance, his cause will not fail. And secondly, we sinners can go boldly to the throne of grace. We can go boldly to God in prayer because there is one there who has ascended, passed through the heavens, and who intercedes for us. We go through him. What a wonderful thing it is. We poor sinners, going boldly to the throne of grace, going boldly to God in prayer because he is there. And then third place, blessings are assured for the church. And that is the intent of Jesus' present intercessions. That must, of course, act as an incentive for us to go to him in prayer. An encouragement for us because he is there and interceding. And he takes, as it were, our prayers and presents them to the Father. Oh, how given over we must be more and more to prayer ourselves, that the Lord would send his blessing upon us in revival and reformation. Little do we appreciate the degree to which the people of God rest upon, depend upon the intercessory work of their exalted, ascended, exalted Savior at the right hand of God. Sat on the right hand of God, says Mark. But then there is a third thing here, and that is not mentioned by Mark here, but is mentioned by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles in verse 11. That is, the Lord is coming again. The Lord is ascended. The Lord is building his church. and the Lord is coming again. Verse 11 in Acts 1. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. See, here's another aspect of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. These angelic beings on the scene there near Mount Olivet, they make this plain in that verse 11. It is a word of promise for the future. We may also take it as a word of warning as well, of course. I will come to that in a moment. The date is not indicated, but the truth is clear. The same Jesus whom the disciples saw ascending through the heavens is going to come again to this earth in like manner. Now that is very clearly an expectation of the New Testament scriptures. It was the teaching of Jesus. For example, in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 26, the Son of Man will come in the clouds. It would be later, it would come strongly into the teaching, for example, of Paul the Apostle. Writing to the Thessalonians, he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. This is a Christian hope. This is a consequence of the ascension, that Jesus is coming again. We don't know when, but he is coming. This is what the word assures us. My dear friends, this is a glorious truth, but it has practical consequences. It is has very real encouragements for those who listen, for those who heed, for those who receive and believe this glorious Christian hope. First of all, it encourages a constant sense of anticipation for the expectant people of God, for those who believe, for those who trust in Jesus. This is part of what they believe, the anticipation of his coming again. You turn to God from idols, says Paul to the Thessalonians, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Are you going to be delivered from the wrath to come? You won't be delivered from the wrath to come unless it is through Jesus. Believing in Jesus, receiving Jesus, and entering into this glorious hope of his coming again at the end of history. Secondly, it provides a source of comfort. The second coming does. Amidst all our uncertainties, amidst all the scenes of this life, which to a greater or lesser degree are desperate on account of sin, stained by sin, here is a tremendous word of comfort, source of comfort. Paul says to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 18 of the first letter, therefore comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming again. There is an end to the trials and tribulations of this world. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the redemption. And that is the second coming, the end of history, the glorious hope that the Christian has in the second coming of Jesus. But there's a third thing in relation to the practical consequences of the second coming of the Lord, this last aspect of his exaltation, the fourth aspect of his exaltation. It necessitates lives of perpetual readiness. Obviously, you're to be ready. You're to be prepared. It doesn't do to go through life with a carelessness about the future, a carelessness about where you're going to spend eternity or how you're going to go through death, what's going to happen when you die. It doesn't do to go through life with this carelessness about how your life is going to be spent and what is going to happen afterwards. There is to be a perpetual readiness. And how are people to be prepared and ready? How do they show, practically speaking, that they take this truth seriously? The answer is believing the word, receiving the word, being holy people. Nobody can be perfect in this life. When we say holy people, it doesn't mean to say sinless perfection, but there is holiness, devotion, commitment, consecration to God and to truth, to Jesus, to his word, to his church, to prayer, to worship. This is Peter's argument in his second letter. Peter was standing on the Mount of Ascension, gazing up to heaven like the rest of them. Later on, he wrote in his second letter about the second coming, no doubt reflecting upon what these angels had said as these men gazed up to heaven. He's coming again, he's coming again. And he wrote about it in the first letter, the letters to the Ephesians, the letters to the Thessalonians, but also in his Paul wrote it in a letter to the Thessalonians. Peter here writes in his second letter, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the earth, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? What sort of persons ought you to be? Peter spells out the implications of it in the same third chapter of the second letter. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace, to be found by him in peace, without spot or blameless, covered with his righteousness, believing upon him. Looking forward to these things. Here is a challenge this morning. Take it as an individual question. To you as individuals, are you looking forward to these things? What a wonderful thing it is in this world of trial, tribulation, and sinfulness, this perishing world, this world that is passing away. Where do we stand? What do we hope for? What are we looking forward for? Is there anything to look forward to? Yes, there is. Because Jesus has risen. Because Jesus has ascended. Because Jesus is coming again. And we are to have lives of perpetual readiness. Are we ready and prepared? After all, we don't know what a day will bring forth. After all, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. What people should you be, we say in closing? You who believe that Jesus is coming again. This is what a Christian believes, that he is coming again. Well, you are to be a prepared people. You are to be a godly people. You are to be a holy people. You are to be a diligent people, making sure you have peace with Him. Because He is coming again, Savior and Judge. That is the waiting attitude to have. Because we don't know exactly when He is coming, and therefore we must always be ready. That is the Christian attitude. It is the Christian preparedness. It is not just a case of prepared for death, prepare to meet your judge. It is this: He is coming again and will judge the world in righteousness. I must be ready for Him. I must be ready for Him now. And I can only be ready for Him now if I am a Christian. If I am a converted man and woman or child, I can only be ready that way, by having Him as my Saviour and hope. Because there is no hope without Him. And the Christian man, woman or child is one who loves Jesus, who lives for Christ, who keeps His word diligently in dependence upon Him, who waits expectantly for His coming. And so, always ready to depart from this scene to that which, says Paul, writing to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 23, is far better. Far better. Peter 2, in his letter, first letter, chapter 3, verse 13. What? How much better is this than anything else that can be possessed in this world? The ascension of Jesus, its implications, wonderful. This exalted position of Jesus, the one with whom we have to do, is not in a state of humiliation. He is in an exalted state. And He is interceding for His church, building it. And He is coming again. There is a day of destiny. There is a day in which we must appear before His judgment seat. And what will we say then? At death we will pass, go to our own place, as Judas did. And there is no repentance in the grave. And as a tree falls, so it will lie. That is the importance of death. But the Christian looks beyond that to this glorious second coming, the end of history, when everything will be burned up. And there is new heavens and a new earth. But there's a great division. There's one place or the other. It is the new heavens and the new earth with Christ and all the redeemed. Or it is in the place of the lost, those who never came to put their trust in Him, never came to believe and to receive and to follow Jesus, never accepted Christ as their Savior and as their Lord, went through life careless about these things, finally are found be lost. But the gospel invites men, women, and children to believe, to come and receive. It is wonderful, and it's a wonderful hope that there is in Him and in His gospel. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Word of God, we're thankful for Christ in His exalted estate, and we pray that Thou wouldst help us to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to love Him with our whole heart and being, and to wait for His coming, look for His coming. O Lord our God, teach us by Thy Spirit, we pray, from Thy Word, and grant, Lord, that our hearts might be captive to Christ. Forgive us all our sins, and continue with us through this Lord's Day, that in all Christ would be honored, we ask in His precious name. Amen.